As you may see in the bulletin, there's four scripture passages laid out. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, is what's provided for you. But we will be going through it all. And I want to even prep you for this. Like, this isn't me making large dissertations, but a high value that I have, especially in preaching, is reading from the Word of God and allowing the Word to speak to our hearts. So I will read each of these passages, and then we'll dive into the sermon itself. So let's begin with Amos, chapter 7, beginning with verse 7 through 15. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, hearing the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And finally, with Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The word of the Lord. Let's jump in. So with Amos, we're going to just spend a short time here. Primarily, this purpose is, let's give you some historical background. What's happening in the prophet's life and in the king Jeroboam? Well, first, Jeroboam is the first king of Israel after the nation split. So we had Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But under Rehoboam's rule, Jeroboam led a rebellion and split the nation. But that was also promised of God. God promised Jeroboam, I will give you 10 tribes of Israel, and I will establish a kingdom for you if you abide in my rule, if you love me with your heart. But Jeroboam, like immediately upon receiving his kingdom, set up altars of golden calves in high places, not in the sanctuary, not in the temple of the Lord. And he also set up his own order of priests. So instead of following the line of the Levites and the order of worship set up by God, Jeroboam, in his own understanding and his own desire, set up a way of worship that was false unto God, to which was his sin. So that's the context of the prophet coming in. Amos comes to Jeroboam, comes to the place of Bethel, this high place of false worship to God, and denounces him. But it begins with the vision of God to Amos, where God is the Lord standing next to a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And that emphasis, the plumb line, the image of this measuring tool, is the focus for this passage. A plumb line, it's just a string with a weight, and it's used to measure straight lines, particularly vertically built. And so, is it built correctly? Is it built on a solid foundation? And is it straight according to its purpose? So with this background in mind, what is this text saying about God's purpose? The Lord has established a way that things should be. In this case, Amos' false worship was against the will of God. And that God, with his plumb line in hand, is measuring right worship. He has a standard that he has implemented and to which he will judge against. And part of God's purposes is that his purposes require obedience. Because he that the Lord himself promised Jeroboam, I will give you a kingdom like David. David is on the throne. I made my covenant to him, and I will establish a kingdom where you will reign if you stay with me. But immediately we see a deviation of course. We see building on Jeroboam's own understanding in what he thinks is right, which is against the will of God. So when God has purpose, even with promises, it requires obedience from those who he makes the promise to. That's a big theme, and it's like very heavy. We see this because this is what happens. The prophet comes, he makes the prophecy, you will die by the sword, and the nation of Israel will go into exile, and that's the very thing that happened. But we are led to ask, well, what's God's purpose in this all? I'm not here to bring a word of judgment or condemnation to this church, but actually to have hope. Because our salvation is not in our own ability to save ourselves, but it is in the purposes of God for his creation in our lives. So that's when we look to Ephesians. Ephesians being the primary text of our teaching today. We're going to start in verse 4. Saying that before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's purpose for his creation, for us, is that we would be holy, which is other, separated, unlike the world and like God, blameless, without fault, and before him, in relationship, face to face with the one who created us. That is God's purpose. And I think it often gets like loaded down with a lot of our own understanding of what is God doing in the world, what is God doing in my life. But he makes it very clear that before the foundations of the world, God's purpose is that we should be before him, holy and blameless. And so from this time forward in the text, we have this repeated word, this idea of according to the purpose of his will. And often reading, we can get tripped up. We miss what is said, and we can think, well, what is the purpose? What is his will? But whenever this is said, according to the purpose of his will, it is that God's will before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That everything God has done is for that purpose. So God's purpose is a blessing for us. Because of his will for us to be holy and blameless before him, he has done everything to make that possible. The most obvious case in that point is Jesus Christ himself, which the text even says in verse 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He adopted us through Christ Jesus because he wants us blameless and holy before him. To the praise of his glory, grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And this introduces an amazing element of the glorious grace that God has given us. It's not just that in Jesus we are in, but it's to the praise of his glory he made grace possible to us. That is through Christ Jesus alone. Grace is the blessing of his purpose. So if God's purpose is a blessing, the grace is the blessing. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's the redemption through his blood. As we see in verses 7 through 10, in him, that is Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. And this is where things get interesting for us, because Paul begins with what has Christ done? Well, what is God's purpose from the beginning? How is it seen? Well, it's lived and delivered through Christ Jesus by the lavish, glorious grace he's given us through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and all according to his riches and grace. He lavished this upon us. So through his grace we have forgiveness, and through his grace we have wisdom and insight to the mystery of his will. This is where it gets interesting. It's not just we have forgiveness, but now we are being introduced to something that is beyond us. making known to us the mystery of his will. It's no longer a mystery. That's the concern. If you're worried about what is God's purpose, this was the question of the Jews and the Israelites. Like, God is working in us, but we're kind of confused on his purpose. In Christ, he satisfies the question, what is our purpose? What is God's purpose in creating creation? It's for that relationship to be holy and blameless. So there's no mystery anymore in looking back, but now we are invited into, well, what is God doing moving forward? As we see in the text, it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. His purpose remains the same. When it's just an interesting moment, and I'm getting caught in my thinking of how to describe this, so bear with me. We often look back, okay, what is God doing? But then the question is, what is God doing right now? And that's when we get in the way. It's a lot of, well, this is what I think, this is what I desire in the world, this is my preference. But God's purpose for us to be blameless and holy before him is continuing into eternity. That has not changed, but our relationship with God has. His grace, which is the blessing of his purpose, actually invites us into his purpose. We're not just passive receivers of forgiveness, but now something has changed in us. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose, to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the purpose, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Here we have, again, a repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory. We have it upon receiving his inheritance, so our saving grace, our faith leading to salvation. And again, upon receiving the Holy Spirit. These are actions that happen in our life that are to the praise of his glory. There's this action of God receiving glory because of what's happening actively in us in our salvation. Something happens when we receive his grace and obtain his inheritance. We change. God's purpose is for us to change. And if we think about the beginning of this text, that makes sense. Verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Without Christ, we are desecrated, unholy, at fault, and far away with no relationship. So to become holy and blameless before him, there must be a fundamental change that happens to us even now, at the moment of our salvation, at the moment of the sealing of the Holy Spirit on our lives. We can't remain crooked when God is building us with the plumb line. God has a standard that he desires for us. And this is like intimidating. Again, like this standard is, we look back through the Old Testament and it's like, they couldn't do it. Israel couldn't do it. I can't do it. And that's true. In my strength, I can't do it. In my own understanding, my wall is flat. But thanks be to God that it's not us who build. It's not our grace to ourselves that saves us, but it's his promise of salvation. It's his purpose before the foundations of the world to make us blameless and holy and have relationship before him. This grace and fundamental change is what Paul has in mind when he gives thanks and praise for the Ephesians for the rest of this chapter. So I will read from 15 to the end. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what is the change that happens to us? Like, we can't remain the same. We know that to be true. We can't build our faith and our salvation in our own understanding. So what is this change that happens, that we now have allowance in through the sealing of his Holy Spirit? Well, first, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God is making himself available to be known. That's like a huge major shift in the Old Testament to the New, that God has now made himself available without a doubt to every person, that because of his Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of our sins, he makes a dwelling place within us. That's not just something that happens, that has implications of our being. That God is making himself known to us. That we, in this, given the wisdom of the mystery of his will, we can read his word, we can look back into the Old Testament, we could read the New Testament and still be able to apply it to our lives. We can understand that his purposes were always for holiness, blamelessness, and to be in relationship before him. To have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And he goes on to describe, like, what does that look like? Well, first, it's to know hope. Hope of our salvation, that we're not just alone and desperate in the world. We have hope that Christ will fulfill his promises and is coming back to restore all things, that he will return. And we have hope that righteousness is a desire of God to implement in our lives and in the world. That it's active. That hope changes things. Hope changes our lives. It's to know the riches of his inheritance. So again, that inheritance is to the praise of his glory. To be adopted as the son or daughter of God is to give him glory. It's to change who we are, and so that we now are ambassadors of Christ in the world. That we're no longer orphans, but we're actually close. That means something. It's not just an allegory. It actually changes our identity fundamentally. And so that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to know that I am a son of God, that I am accepted and blameless, that when I say, God, I'm sorry, I want to change, can you help me be who you want me to be? He is a good and faithful Father to forgive your sins and restore you into righteousness. And this ending section of what does it mean to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened? That you would know the greatness of his power. We see in the Old Testament great miraculous acts of power, whether it's Moses, parting the Red Sea, all the miracles in the wilderness. We have Samuel and like conquering armies just by like the presence of God. We have Christ himself healing, providing food, the acts of the apostles, like that God has a purpose for this new being, this adopted son and daughter, that the heart, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see the power of God, that he is powerful, that when Christ is risen to the highest places above all things, that actually means something too. That the one who has all authority, who is the name above all names, is your brother, is your father, who loves you, draws you close, whose purpose is to unite himself to him. And so much of our experience, and I say this in a confession of my own, is a wandering of my... I get so pitiful looking at my own sin. I was not planning on this, but I think it's right. This is just a little poem, I guess, I wrote. Majesty, majesty, Lord of hosts, holy is your name. In you all things have their being, in you all declare majesty, majesty. My concerns amount to nothing. Behold, nothing can compare with your presence. They dwindle and fold until they lose existence. All things lose their weight in the presence of your majesty. No one is concerned about the shadow of the past when facing the light. For all the former things lay behind you. We are only concerned with the darkness when we turn away from the light. Our shadow does not and cannot define us. But if you gaze upon it, your concern is thinking the darkness reveals who we are. As if it were a mirror, we become obsessed about that which is not within us. So turn, child of the Most High, look upon the light of our salvation. May you become a son of light and cast a shadow no more. When the eye is healthy, there is no darkness, and light shines throughout. When we have our perspectives, our reality changed to what the reality that God is doing in us, the purpose that he had before the foundations of this world, we turn away from ourselves and we turn towards the light. We're not consumed with darkness anymore because the light shines brighter. The riches of his inheritance, that changed life, and the greatness of his power. So whether it's, again, these mighty acts of power we see in Scripture happening or not, or the timely word, the act of forgiveness, things that are really supernatural in their being, like, I forgive you. That hurt you did to me, that has confounded me for years, I release it to Christ because I've been forgiven and I forgive you. Miraculous. The power of God working in his children to bring righteousness in the land. May your eyes be enlightened to know that God is with you and within you. Again, back to this text. So what is the change? All of this according to the purpose that he worked in Christ. Again, that we'd be blameless and holy before him. Meaning it has already happened, is happening, and will continue to happen. Like, this purpose is ongoing and continual. Christ is above all rule and authority. There is no other. The God, the Almighty, is good and secure. Nothing can overtake him. What's even more compelling and maybe more intentional with this sermon is that his purposes continue. And we see kind of a new language happen in the text. So the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And if we look back to verse 10, where God's plan set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, we now start to have a glimpse as to how God wants to use his church for his purpose. Christ said, "It is finished," and so it is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and above all things now and in the age to come. But how he executes his rule from now until the fullness of time is through his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, whose purpose is to unite all things in him. That fundamental change of our being is uniting ourselves to Christ to function as his body now until the fullness of time. There's something not just that changes in us and in our hearts, but something now that we do with our lives is fundamentally different because of who he is, because of the blessing of his grace and his purpose. We move in the text and in our hearts from God's purpose to our purpose. What is our purpose? And we actually see that they are the same. God's purpose to have that holy, blameless relationship with us now becomes our purpose in, yes, maintaining that and striving for it with our lives, but then also uniting our lives with the purpose of God to unite all things to himself. By his grace, our inheritance is to be the body of Christ and to know him. So what does it look like? It's often like the confounding question of like, okay, I'm a Christian, but now what does that mean? And again, we have ourselves, our ego, the world around us, all telling us, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to work according to the purpose of God? And we can get wrapped up in it too. We can feel intense feelings. We can make intense choices. And we still experience this brokenness within. It's not just there's this like shedding of my mortal skin. It's like, no, as Christ learned obedience through suffering, so do we. But it's not without purpose. It's not without insight. Because, again, his Spirit gives us that wisdom and revelation on his word. So here we have Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord, what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Yes. Our reality is that we still experience brokenness, but Christ's reality is to bring restoration and salvation to those who fear him and love him. This psalm is a beautiful example of faithfulness and faith towards the Lord amidst our suffering and our brokenness. The psalmist remembers who God is and what God has done. Remember God's faithfulness. Whether it's in the scriptures themselves of God showing his miraculous power to save his people, to preserve a remnant, to raise up Christ and fulfill his purpose for forgiveness and salvation. Or remember your own salvation. Like that turning, that key point in your life that's like, I was in darkness and now I'm in light. Or those moments of breakthrough, again, whether it's like forgiveness and relationships, provision, that God has ushered in this security of being his child. Remember what he has done. But the psalmist also observes their own need for restoration due to their own faults. They aren't in this position of suffering for no reason, whether it's the world around them, the schemes of the devil, or their own insecurity, their own selfishness and pride. There's an element of, I still have a need, that there's something amiss in life. And they look to the one who restores all things, whose purpose from the foundation of the world is to bring into relationship things blameless and holy with himself. They don't look to their own understanding. They don't look to how could I have done this or how can I do this better. They call on the one who has all authority to do. The psalmist also humbles themselves before the Lord to hear, to trust, and obey. They say specifically, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." And this is another nature of our being. We read it in the Old Testament and we've experienced it ourselves. When we ask, like James even, like, we ask for wisdom, we need to ask for wisdom in faith. Because, I'm not quoting it exactly, but to ask without faith is to ask with uncertainty, to be tossed to and fro from the waves. This change of our being, this acceptance of being a son and daughter of the Most High God, like, gives us a solid foundation. But if we have one foot in the world and one foot in our faith, we will be unstable always. God's asking for our whole being, our whole transformation, our whole obedience. So when we ask, he's faithful to give. So when they ask to hear, they know who God is. They trust that he is speaking peace, even in the midst of turmoil and uncertainty. And that obedience ultimately fulfills God's purpose. They know God and anticipate his glory. God's purposes are for good and for righteousness. The psalmist doesn't predict the future, but they know the character and nature of God, and they trust that righteousness and peace will be established. They will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground. That the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. That again, this changed being that God has for us actually changes the world around us. And that righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. That as we partner and unite our hearts to the Lord, again, when we turn to the light, he is faithful to prepare a way for us. So when we humble ourselves before the Lord and obey him, we partner with him in establishing love and faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. God desires us for his purpose, to unite all things to himself, and for us to stand before him holy and blameless. Yes. And it's not just me saying it, but it's also in Mark, where Christ himself. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you part from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Going for Christ isn't new. It's expected. God's purpose isn't for magic to happen and all things, like poof, and our lives are perfect. Even in the Old Testament, he was inviting people into relationship with him in obedience. That he is who he says he is. That he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Those who love God and his purpose know the blessing of his grace and desire to see it established in their lives and in their communities. When we obey God, God is proven to be true. Yes, miraculous intervention happens. But what we see time and time again is, again, that timely word. That one person who I was praying for a sign today, and now you're speaking to me. That through his body, Christ actually works in the world. And so he sent them out. Amos this shepherd, this keeper of figs, not a prophet, not a person of any rapport, loved God, knew God, and obeyed him and fulfilled his purpose. You don't need to be anybody except a new creation in Christ. And we have assurance that he is with us through the Holy Spirit, the Lord, who has all authority, is leading us. He is our head, and we are his body. And again, when we obey God, he is proven to be true. It's like, if you want to see God's power, if you want to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, it begins with turning, looking to him, walking, and obeying. Let me end in prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to give us the assurance that we need to know. You said that the Holy Spirit was the seal of our inheritance, so we just invite you to come. For those in this room that just need the assurance of your presence, would you come and touch us? May we know the hope to which we are called, the riches of our inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who haven't received your grace and who resist repentance to be overwhelmed by your love. And so prove to us all your desire to establish righteousness and peace in our lives and in the world. May we not return to folly and lean on our own understanding, but humbly submit our lives to your will, to be overwhelmed by your grace, and to let your love compel us to obedience for your name's sake. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.